Our reading is from 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 1 through 9. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when the kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David stayed at Jerusalem. Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, and said, "I am pregnant." Then David said to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." So Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab and the people and the state of the war. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went to the king's house, and a present from the king was sent out after him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and did not go down to his house.
I'd like to begin by adding my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have several in our audience, and we want you to know that you're our honored guests. We're going to be looking at the subject this morning entitled Mixed Swimming. I think the particular text that we just read, you'll understand the correlation between that and what we're going to be considering for mixed swimming as we go into the study a little bit more in depth, as we consider the idea of mixed swimming. And let me go ahead and kind of define that for you. We're talking about men and women, young men, young boys and young women swimming together. And the reason why, as we think about this and start to consider the thing, what's wrong with that? What's wrong with the idea of this idea of mixed swimming, of mixing the genders, male and female, together? When they get a certain age, when there's a recognition of the difference in distinctiveness between the male and the female. Well, let me begin by noting, not the activity, but the attire. When we start looking at it, it's going to be the nature of the attire that is worn in these instances. That's going to be the troubling factor when we think about the concept of mixed swimming. You know, this is summertime. There are a number of things associated with summer that begin to occur. I have a sermon that I often preach, which is what I'll call my summer sermon. Among the things that we look at has to do with this idea. I want to kind of focus upon this more extensively. I've presented material along this line previously, but I think periodically it's important for us to revisit it. Think about it additionally. Make sure that we're doing what's right before the Lord in all things. That our conduct and behavior, that we're light unto the world around about us. We're not an adverse influence. We're not directing people away from what is proper and right, but that we're the proper influence to those around us. That we help them understand what true godliness is all about. Let me notice some things about this idea of mixed swimming. And I want to start with Sports Illustrated. Now, Sports Illustrated is a magazine. It's about sports. And I'm into sports. I enjoy sports, as my wife will tell you, perhaps overly much on occasion. There are certain types of sports that I'm particularly fascinated with. I enjoy football and basketball, a few other things. And even this time of year, you have some soccer going on. And I don't usually follow that too much, but you have the World Cup. And I'm kind of intrigued by that. I'm able to turn on the station. I have an antenna type of device. I don't have cable or these other types of ways to get all these different stations. But there's a great deal of differing stations that are available now just by antenna. And so I discovered that there's a Hispanic station in which you can watch the World Cup. So I can watch them playing, even though I don't understand what they're saying. I can observe the ebb and flow and who's ahead and who's winning. So sports are something that I enjoy. There's a Sports Illustrated, and one of the particular sports, you know, they come out on a monthly basis as they present these things. There's different ones that they have, the Sports Illustrated, and they have their swimsuit edition, which is very popular. And I want you to think about that with me a little bit. The swimsuit edition is controversial, and this is from Wikipedia. It's controversial with both moralists who subscribe for sports news content as well as those who feel that the focus on fashion and swimsuit modeling is inappropriate for a sports magazine. Also, feminists have expressed that the swimsuit issue promotes the harmful and dehumanizing concept that women are a product for male consumption. I would say that's a pretty good definition of the things that are troubling and disconcerting about the idea of the swimsuit edition of Sports Illustrated. That they would put this out and they have this. And so you have those from the spectrum from one end to the other as it relates to concerns that might be expressed. Now I'm going to be looking at some other quotes in just a moment. And I want to preface by saying that these quotations come from somebody who is supportive of the idea of swimsuits and the matter pertaining to some things pertaining to that. So that you have, for example, some other types of contests. You have the Miss America contest. You have the Miss Universe contest that comes up periodically. And among those things that you have in these particular contests have to do with the bathing suit. And like I said, what I'm going to be reading now is somebody that's supportive of this idea, think that it's appropriate and proper, but I want us to notice some of the terminology that's even found there. We're going to highlight that and emphasize it momentarily. But I just want to read this for your consideration. It was nearly a century ago that the first swimsuit contest was held. Back then it was called a bathing beauty contest. And it was totally shunned by the middle class, who mistakenly, and that's their terminology, I wouldn't agree with this phrase, but nonetheless, just using this again with somebody who's being supportive of this idea, who mistakenly believed that all girls were of low morals. It wasn't until World War II that the swimsuit contest gained a little more respectability when girls were enlisted for the war effort in entertaining the troops and selling American war bonds. We continue. There are many strong critics of the swimsuit contest. There always has been, and no doubt there will always they will always remain. Their objection stems from the belief that these contests send out a completely wrong message to society. This is that beauty is the single most important quality that a girl can have. In a world where sex and beauty sells as never before, it is easy to see why the swimsuit contest has so many enemies. And again, this is somebody that's referring to these things, and let me go ahead and finish it up. During her swimsuit times, this is from somebody, Sam Curtis, this woman, gained many prizes. Today, her site brings the hot and exciting swimsuit wear to both sexes alike. So here was somebody writing about these things, giving a history of it, kind of pointing out that, oh, there's some good qualities associated with this idea, and these beauty contests and swimsuit contests and this idea. And so, lo and behold, she comes along and has participated in these things, and she has a swimsuit business. Swimsuit contest is all about the body, by Sam Curtis. That's what it was quoted from. Somebody who's promoting this and thinking it's all right, and even then also has her own swimwear. And what's the nature of that swimwear? Well, it's hot and exciting for both sexes alike. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it, to think about these things. Now, you just read this and from somebody who's promoting it and think about some of the terminologies and expressions that are used there and the idea about what's emphasized, what's promoted, what is the purpose behind these things. Let me go ahead and look then from a biblical perspective. Why is this a troubling facet? And what is of concern about this and the nature of these activities? Well, the sin of lustful looking. Let's start with the idea of swimsuits and the nature of swimsuits and going out in these swimsuits and wearing these. And so what do you have? First of all, the idea of the sin of lustful looking. Now, the scriptures describe, and we're going to take time to go through this methodically and look at it, because after all, it's from a biblical perspective that we're interested. If there's a problem with this, what's the nature of that problem? What is the concern? As Christians, we want to be godly, do we not? We want to uphold what is right and proper. We don't want to promote things that are wrong. We don't want to participate in ungodly practices. So let's start looking at this idea of lustful looking. And during the summertime, one of the things that starts happening, because it's not the fall and winter where people are bundled up and they're covered up because of the cold weather, people begin to take off clothes left and right. And then they begin to expose themselves more and more. And certainly on the beaches or along the lakes and the other activities associated with water sports and participating in these types of things, what kind of outfits are worn? What is it that people put on? Or how much is the other way taken off? Well, consider this idea of lustful looking. In Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, when the Lord is dealing with a number of issues, he's talking about what true, genuine discipleship requires. And he begins to, among other things, as he sets forth these beatitudes initially about these right dispositions of heart that are to be observable, he then goes through and he begins to list a number of things in which you have heard it said of old, but I'm going to tell you, he expounds upon that. He elaborates upon what's set forth there. And he deals with not just the outward activities, but with the attitude behind it. And among the things then that are noted, down in verse 27, you've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. We know that's wrong, don't we? Adultery is reprehensible. It's wrong. Think about our scripture reading, going back to 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter. What took place there? Here is David. What is David doing? David is about, when he should have been with the armies, That's what's implied and inferred there. Whatever reason, he was not with the armies. So as he's about his leisure time, he goes up on his rooftop. He's wandering around up there, and he looks down, and he's able to see from his vantage point, well, a woman who is bathing, Bathsheba. And he looks, and what does he do? He lusts for her. Is that not what transpires? He inquires, who is this person? He finds out she's married. She's the wife of a man. She has a husband. This individual, Uriah the Hittite, who is off doing battle. And so what does David do? He, upon looking upon her and desiring her, he sends for her. Well, notice this. What does Jesus say? You've heard said of old, you shall not commit adultery. Okay, David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then from there, he multiplied his sinful behavior and conduct by trying to hide it. He was a murderer because he was the one that sent the message by Uriah's own hand to Joab, the officer in charge of the armies, to put Uriah at the front of the battle because he was trying to hide his sinful behavior. He couldn't cover it up. So finally, he had Uriah murdered on the battlefield by giving Joab the instructions. You put him in the forefront of the battle, and then you withdraw from him, and you leave him to die on the battlefield. Well, adultery's wrong, isn't it? We all concur with that. We all know it's wrong to engage in sexual activity with somebody who's not your spouse. That's adultery, by definition, biblically speaking. So, therefore, we know adultery is wrong. But does the Lord leave it with that point? Certainly not. He goes ahead and he deals with the attitude of the mindset, the disposition of heart that's behind this. Because as we continue to read, but I say to you, whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. What precipitates the practice and behavior? David looked and he lusted. What's going to be? When you look upon the attitude and disposition to lust after, it's not just the idea of observing somebody and saying, oh, they're attractive, they're handsome, or they're beautiful. That's not the point. It's more of the mentality that says, this is somebody I want to be with. It's somebody I desire. And one allows that to then dwell within the mind and the thinking and the attitude and disposition. Even before one gets to the act itself, you're already committing sin by that type of disposition, by that attitude and mindset. So he continues, and he emphasizes, the Lord does, the extent that one should be willing to go in order to avoid this sinful attitude. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it's more profitable for you than one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. He proceeds on to talk about other things pertaining then to the marriage relationship and the appropriate arrangement. You know, sexuality is part of our makeup. God created us. He created us, and he knows us better than we know ourselves. And so he made provisions for us in order to satisfy those longings and wantings that we have. And it's within the marriage relationship that sexuality is to be expressed. In no other way is it to be observable. Premarital sex, extramarital sex, all those things are wrong. And the Lord says, you keep your mind straight. You have a right attitude. You look, as it relates to your conduct and behavior, you do not look upon others to lust after them. When you turn to Job 31 and verse 1, among the things that we have this outstanding character of faith and all of his difficulties and trials that was put before him, everything that he had to suffer, one of the things he's talked about his conduct, he did not look upon a woman. He turned his gaze from a woman. The idea of, inherent within that was the idea of lusting upon them, desiring them. He looked at these young women, he looked away from them. In 1 John 2 and verse 16, there is listed these various kinds of types of categories of sin that are noted. John describes and talks about that. There's the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life are all noted there. Among those two is the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. But the lust of the eye, as we look at this and we think about what the Lord said, you, just like Job, we turn our gaze away. You do not look upon them to continue to view them, to desire them. Allow that to continue to, in your mind, be reflecting and thinking about those types of things. Because it's detrimental. It leads to the wrongful behavior. You do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, in verse 15, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the world or worldliness is condemned in Scripture. And then that's when we look at the verse 16 that we highlighted. For what do we find there? For all is in the world. Again, worldliness. And these categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's why the Lord described this type of thing. Our thinking, our mindset, our disposition, these are the problems that we have. If we don't have our minds right, then it's going to lead to other wrongful practices, and it's sinful in and of itself. So men, you situations, circumstances, women are not excluded. To look upon others, to think about them, to meditate about them, what a wonderful individual. Oh, look at this person, I desire them, I want them. That is sinful. And the Lord points these things out. We live in a society in which we're inundated with all kinds of visual activities around us in every capacity, every way. You can't turn on the TV hardly. Movies are seen on the internet. You have all these types of things that are flooding into our homes and our society and all around us. And let me tell you something, just as an aside, you know, it's difficult enough to try to do what's right and try to overcome these things and serve the Lord faithfully, and rather than bring it within the building and the church building, shouldn't we have a regard and a respect for one another to wear things that are decent and appropriate and right? And you go out in society, you go around about, you're always seeing people wearing immodest type apparel. I'm going to describe that and discuss it more extensively, but just to understand and appreciate the idea, what's wrong with mixed swimming? It's the attire. People looking upon others to lust after them because they're wearing things that are inappropriate, immodest. In 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, verse 18. And again, notice with me, as you think about Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren, he laid down certain instructions as it relates to very practical matters, but he gives us a sense of who we truly are. We don't belong to ourselves, incidentally, brethren and friends. We've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. We're owned by Him. And how I do things, what I do, and the way in which I conduct myself is in accord with His teaching and instruction, or I'm not serving Him as I ought. And there in 1 Corinthians 6, and just notice with me verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Here's the emphasis of the idea, going back to what we saw in Matthew chapter 5. Adultery is a sin. Flee sexual immorality. You know what David should have done? When he looked and he saw, he should have turned his gaze away and not thought about the situation anymore. He should have been like Job, who would divert his eyes from those individuals, young women, as he said, in order not to look upon them, to desire them. This needs to be our disposition attitude. We need to be appreciative of the consequences of these types of thinkings and what they lead to, the sins themselves and interactions that are wrong and ungodly. In Philippians 4 and verse 8, let's think about what the scriptures teach should be our meditation, what we should meditate upon. See, it's not just a matter of not doing certain things, it's what we do that should be about appreciation for how we are to conduct ourselves rightly. So in Philippians 4, and there in verse 8, we read, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Instead of meditating upon immorality, lustfulness, all these types of things, this is what we need to be meditating upon, the Word of God, the truths, the righteous behavior and conduct. This should be what we're all about, what we need to be reflecting upon. And I understand that it's more challenging today than it may have been in the past in certain instances because of the behavior and the conduct of the world around about us, but we should not lust and must not lust because lust is sinful. You get in situations and circumstances in which people dress immodestly and you're in those conditions, situations, and you put yourself in environments that create that mindset that is contrary to what God expects and requires and demands of us. Well, so sinful lusting. That's wrong to lust. Let's look at the other side of that equation. Sin of immodest apparel. And we need to think about that part of it. It's wrong to lust and it's wrong to dress immodestly. It's a sin. It's ungodly. Now, let me notice with you some things. First of all, turning our attention to 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. And there in verses 9 and 10. And there's a contrast that's observable here. The contrast is what is proper or what constitutes modesty versus that which would be immodest. And you have here the instructions, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves. Now, it addresses women. It doesn't exclude men. But we understand that there is an aspect of the visual aspect pertaining to man and their viewing that creates within them more lustfulness, not excluding women from being lustful, nor is it excluding men from not dressing properly. But the emphasis here is upon the woman and dressing in a way that is modest. Apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold, or pearls or costly clothing. The contrast here, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now, as we go through this and begin to look at this idea of the modesty is, what am I trying to call attention to myself about? Am I trying to call attention to myself because I want people to look at me externally, or do I want them to understand my behavior and conduct is what they need to emphasize? Am I showing them what is a rightful behavior before others? Am I a light into that world around about us? Am I trying to emphasize spirituality? And that's what he's describing here as it relates to the women. The modesty having to do with modest apparel, having to do with these ideas that are presented and preparing oneself properly and rightly. It's not saying you shouldn't look decent and appropriate. It's not suggesting that women go around and in fact, you can call attention to yourself in the wrongful way by dressing in a way that's shabby and creates people and they look at you that way. There's nothing anything wrong with dressing appropriately. What he's emphasizing is the attitude of heart, the disposition of good works and godly conduct. And modesty is inserted in there, and modesty having to do with the idea of that which would be immodest as well that is observable. In fact, I want to notice some things with you here. Propriety, modesty, decency, which is translated. This comes from that word, the Greek word having to do with propriety, modesty, decency, which is translated from Greek word meaning having downcast eyes and bashfulness, thus having a sense of shame. You know, if I dress in a way in order to call attention to myself inappropriately, there should, you know, what is this shamefacedness? Is this the type of attitude and disposition that should be observable? Am I trying to call attention to myself because I want people to look how good looking I am, or look at how I behave and look at my way in which I dress myself? Is this the attitude and idea that's to be observable? Shamefacedness, bashfulness. That's the scene here. The decency. And this comes from that word. Now, let me develop that additionally, because perhaps we have a little trouble grasping some of these ideas. And let's look at what the scriptures describe. And look at this a little bit more as it relates to what we're talking about having to do with modest apparel and being properly clothed. I'm going to look at some verses of scripture with you. And I know that we have some familiarity with a number of these verses. But I want to start with one that ought to be sort of a matter that catches our attention immediately and ought to cause us to stop and ponder, is this me by how I dress? Because of what you find over in Proverbs, the 7th chapter. The book of Proverbs are these pithy sayings that describe rightful conduct, a right way in which one ought to conduct themselves, and it's contrasted with wrongful behavior. Sometimes we know what's right by seeing what's wrong. And knowing that this is wrong, then I need to be doing the opposite of that. So in Proverbs 7, and there in verse 10, the wise man says, "And there was a woman met him, there a woman met him with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart." He goes on to describe this woman more in depth. It gives fuller instruction about that. But notice, the attire of a harlot. Now, do you think that that's descriptive of something to tell us something about the nature and the character and the conduct of this person? The attire of a harlot. What are they doing? They are presenting themselves in a way as a harlot would for somebody who would be paid for sexual services because they want to attract men to them, so they're dressed as the attire of a harlot. So we need to think about that. Is my dress, would that be descriptive of the kind of way in which I dress myself and conduct myself? Let's go down to Genesis, the 3rd chapter. In Genesis chapter 3, we know that this is the occasion of the sin of Eve and Adam, when they partook of the forbidden fruit. It describes the events, what takes place here. I want to read just a few verses here because it has relevance to this idea of attire. And again, swimsuit attire, is that appropriate attire? Is this the type of thing that ought to be worn by Christians and the behavior and conduct associated with men and women? Well, notice with me in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, rather, in verse 6, picking up the reading. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. Before this, they were innocent. There was nothing inherently wrong with their situation and circumstance. The man and the woman in the garden here, as God had created them good. But the eyes were open. They now had a sense of right and wrong as a result of eating of that forbidden fruit. And so they knew they were naked. So what did they do? And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, obviously, God knew where they were. This was intended to call attention to Adam's own misbehavior. So it's used in a way to cause Adam to, "Where are you? Why are you hiding, basically? Why are you doing the things you're doing?" Because God already knew about what had transpired. He's emphasizing it for their benefit. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself." And he said, "Who told you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" The Lord already knew that they had done that. He knew that they had sinned. And now they had sinned, and now they recognize their nakedness, and now they desire to try to cover themselves, to hide themselves from the Lord himself, which is an impossibility. And so now they're going to take these fig leaves, and they form for themselves some kind of a covering to hide their private parts. And so they're trying to hide, to cover themselves up. Now, was this adequate? Was this covering that they had, these fig leaves, did that suffice in order to truly cover one sufficiently? Well, we have the answer to that further as we go down to verse 21. And it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." So the fig leaves were insufficient now that they were in this situation of recognizing right from wrong and the nakedness that was now to be covered. The fig leaves did not suffice. So the Lord himself made these from these animal skins a covering for them. Now, we're going to talk about the nature of that covering momentarily, but I just want us to be impressed at this point in our study with the idea of what took place here. They're not going to be covered. There's a shame that's associated now with the nakedness. And there was that idea of decency that is now to be observable and what is to be covered and clothed. When you turn with me to Exodus 28th chapter, in Exodus chapter 28, you'll observe here some instructions that are given to the priest and how they were supposed to then dress themselves. There was a certain attire that they were to wear to fulfill their priestly duties. And there's an interesting thing that's found here in verses 40 and following that talk about the undergarment. And it's not just an undergarment as we think about undergarments. This undergarment had a particular purpose behind it. Now I want to read with you first, and then we'll describe what that undergarment involved. Both what we find with the, as it related to the tunic over here in Genesis chapter 3, and also then with this undergarment that's described here in Exodus chapter 28, having to do with the priestly duties. Picking up verse 4 there in verse 40, and it describes these things. Let's actually pick up there in verse 41. "So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thighs, and they shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister to the holy place, that they do not incur iniquity and die. It shall be a statute forever to him and his descendants after him." So now it's described this. There's an outward garment that's described. It had its purpose in place. There were certain aspects of it that were intended to enhance the idea of their fulfilling a responsibility when they glorified God, when they went about their sacrificial activities, and when they were attending the tabernacle duties that were given to them. So this attire had its place. But let me tell you something. It was fully and completely covering of them. When you would go up to the priest, you didn't have to worry about them being immodest. Their attire, as it was described, covered them completely and appropriately. And yet there was still a need, as the Lord gave instructions as to the what was to be worn, to have something that would be underneath that robe that would also be a covering to cover their nakedness. Now, let me notice some things with you so we can kind of describe the terms. And it's also observable here, but just to underscore this. Wilson says the coat of skins covered them from their shoulders to their knees. So it's full covering. The covering is talking about going back to Adam and Eve. And the nature of that, a tunic, the very description of a tunic gave a sense that it would cover them completely and totally, and cover them in a way that would be sufficiently able to protect them, cover all their private parts, and appropriately cover the body sufficiently. You already saw there a little bit, the linen trousers cover from the waist to the little above the knee, and Estes tells us that. And so you even read back here, it tells us this. He doesn't just leave it with them. Linen trousers to cover their nakedness, they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. And so down through this thing, it's covering these areas and down to that particular point. And even as the priests, while they were modestly attired, if in the course of fulfilling their duties, there was the opportunity for them to be, to some degree, because they're wearing these robes and stuff, if such a situation occurred in which they were performing their duties, if they became thus exposed to some degree, they were modestly attired. It was such that they would not ever be immodest, and regardless of the circumstances, because of what they wore and what the Lord required them to wear. So as we think about these types of things, now let's think specifically about swimwear. Consider the idea of swimwear and what people wear as it relates to what they put on like that. Is that the kind of swimwear that we observe? Is that the type of thing that is noted there? Is that the type of situation in which you discover them going about this thing, that it covers them completely and totally? Well, certainly not. When you think about the type of dress we wear and the type of outfits we put on, does it cover us sufficiently, appropriately, male and female? Is it such that it is able to cover us as we describe that tunic and as it's talked about those trousers underneath the robes of the priests? Now, swimming's not wrong in and of itself. I already made that observation. So I'm going to tell you how to swim without sinning. You want to go swimming? I'm not opposed to that. You get to a point in life and you know the distinctions between the male and the female and the situation, circumstances you get out in these situations like that. So you want to swim? I have no problem with that, as long as it's done correctly and modestly. So here's the way to do it. Swim with others of the same gender in private. Got no problem with that. You go off and you've got males and they're swimming together. You got females, they're swimming together. They're off in their own group. They're interacting this way. You have a situation. There's no immodesty attached to that situation, because the idea is male and female, that concept of mixed swimming again, right? Because after all, think about it, and it doesn't require too much, and you consider this situation, you reflect upon these settings and the environment and the circumstances and what's going on around about you and the people, what they wear. Do you know of any modest swimwear, brethren? By its very definition, remember, this person I was quoting, she was putting it in a positive light and thinking that it's okay. She wanted the swimwear that she put out there. She described it in sexual terminology of that which would be appealing to others. Well, who would be appealed to it? Well, those are the opposite sex. So if you're swimming with those of the same gender, there's no problem with that. It's fine. It's appropriate. There's no difficulty. Well, what about swim wearing modest clothing, not in modest swimsuits? Now, you know, it may look awfully odd to people. There's a group over there, and they're off themselves, and they got clothes on. They got shorts that reach down the knee. They got these dark clothes so that they're out there swimming, and they're fully clothed like this. They got the shirts all over them, and that seems pretty odd and bizarre. And I recognize that that would be the case. There have been instances back when we lived in Oklahoma. There was a number of Christians that would get together. There was an area, and they would go to a place which was more privately situated, away from others, and go out there and be wearing these types of clothes. We'd go out there, you'd go in the water, they'd do some other activities with it, but they'd be fully clothed in the sense of all this being done. And the clothing was not such that it was transparent when it got wet. You know, some things can be immodest and inappropriate because not just the fact that it covers everything, but it can't be sheer. It can't then become immodest because it becomes wet, or any of these other types of situations that come along. And so you wear something that you're going to swim in that's modest, and it's modest when it gets wet. Somebody says, that seems awfully odd. Well, you know, we are a distinctive people. We're not of the world. We don't behave like the world. We're not going to conduct ourselves like the world, are we? If we're going to be like the world, what differentiates us from them? Over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and again, this summertime, these are the times in which these things are going on. It's not a bad occasion, though we should be reminded of it routinely and regularly, but it's not a bad time to think about in the summer when people are taking off all their clothes and actually exposing themselves, and the degree of nakedness is just marginal. To think about the situation that's described as we consider the summertime and proper behavior and rightful conduct, and that we're distinctive and we're different, we're not going to behave like the world behaves. So you think about with me 1 Peter 4, verses 1 through 5. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness. Now, by the way, the lewdness would be applicable here. Lust, certainly what we've been describing, talking about, being lusting for the others. Drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. At a time, they think it's odd that you do this. They'll even speak evil of you. Well, what silliness in the behavior and conduct. But we're distinctive. The old King James says peculiar. The peculiar is being a special people. But you know, that peculiar is not a bad word to kind of apply to. Yes, we are peculiar because we're different from them. And we should be desirous of that instead of embracing worldly conduct. So it says they think that's strange when you don't engage in these types of things. Verse 5, though, is the crux of the matter. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. You know, we're going to give account for how we live our lives. We're going to have to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment. And if we're not distinctive and different from the world, if we participate in these types of activities that engage in lustful behavior and immoral practices and in modest and decent kinds of dress and attire, we're going to give an account for that, brethren. And we are to be distinctive and different. Our light is to shine. It's supposed to help people come to a knowledge of the truth and not make them think we're just like they are in the world. We need to stand for what's right and what's appropriate. And I trust as we go about our activities, we'll think about these matters. We'll consider what we do and how we do it and whether or not it's in accord with the teaching of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Because after all, we want to go to heaven, don't we? And we can only go to heaven if we honor Him and glorify Him and submit our will to His will in all things. Now, we're about to have a song of encouragement. We didn't talk about what's necessary to become a child of God. But it's always appropriate when we think about getting right with the Lord and then living rightly in His presence that we consider that we are right with Him, that our sins have been remitted, and we stand in a justified and safe condition. If you're present, you've yet to be baptized for remission of your sins. We encourage and invite you to come forward, to be immersed in water, to be raised to walk in newness of life upon belief that Jesus Christ, Son of God, willingness to confess His name before men, repenting of those wrongful things, taking that new direction in life. Then we'll happily and gratefully immerse you in water so you can be raised in a sanctified and justified and safe condition. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and there's something missing in your life, we can't be rebellious to the Lord. We have to be submissive to Him in all things. We have to desire to serve Him. We have to long and want to do that. And if we're not doing that, we need to change our life to conform and harmonize with His will. And if you need the prayers of the congregation, we also beg you, beseech you, and implore you to take advantage of this opportunity. So we're going to sing this song of encouragement. And if you have any need at all, we encourage you to certainly then respond to the Lord's invitation as together we stand and sing.